There we go. Good morning. I learned my lesson. I went overboard last week, and I think I brought 11 pages worth of notes, you know, and one page today, a little bit of half front and half back. So if you have last week's notes, they're good. I stand behind all that was on there, but we're just going to refer to this today and hopefully not, you know, my wife calls it, honey, sometimes when you teach or sometimes when you're talking to me, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. And I resemble that remark. So we're going to try to do the KISS method a little bit. Keep it simple for me, stupid. So let's review a little bit what we talked about last week. We began by discussing tradition. Remember, we talked about Fiddler on the Roof and that tradition's not bad. Tradition helps us have boundaries on moving forward. It keeps us within, tied to history. It keeps us from what a favorite historian of mine calls the fascism of the living. We're tied, you know, a big part of being an adult, of being a mature person in Christ is we're tied both to the people who have gone before us and the people who come after us. It's not just about us. Amen? But tradition can metastasize sometimes into something that it's its own thing that takes over the Word of God and the ministry, the sacraments, the ministry of the church. And so we just have to always, I can't remember, I think it was Luther who said semper reformanda, which just means the church always reforming. In other words, the tradition is good. He was an Augustinian monk, so going all the way back to the 400s with Augustine, but the church should always be pursuing, remembering to pursue God's word. So that's our goal in this today. So we looked at the Lord's Prayer, this abbreviated, more intimate version that's in Luke rather than the full version that we normally recite that's in Matthew. And we looked at this very strange Greek word that only appears here and in Matthew and nowhere else in Greek literature. Sorry, I only had one cup of coffee earlier, and that's not enough. This word epiousios. And I'm not trying to make it, y'all students of Greek. You don't need to know Greek to know Jesus. But it's an interesting word because we get daily bread from it. But that the word that's translated daily is that we looked at it, epiousios, which really means substance from above. And so we're going to see if that understanding, which is daily, it refers to personally, that it's referring back to the manna that came every day to the Israelites, this substance from above, and see if it applies to this passage we're looking at today, which immediately follows. And one thing I want y'all to remember that the Bible is written, there is nothing. It is God-breathed, it is fully inspired, and that means not just the ideas, but the very words and the order, it is, one would be, if you read Melville, anybody read Moby Dick? It's kind of a complicated work, right? About the descent into madness actually, if you look at it structurally, it's an inversion of Leviticus. Brilliantly put together, it took years. Melville died, I think, penniless. He had no real fame from it. It was later on, it was appreciated as the masterpiece. But you would be, we don't read Moby Dick just for the great ideas. There's meaning. Melville specifically put one passage after another, one sentence after another, and that's what defines, you know, brings the character development and so on and so forth. And so it is in Scripture. So when we find this passage that begins with Luke 11, verse 5, it comes right after this passage on the Lord's Prayer for a reason. So with everything we talked about and looked at last week, let's just see what the Lord has for us today. And let's just read this passage and then tear into it. And he, Jesus, said to them, which of you who has a... I'll tell you what, let's instead read, let's just start with verse 1 because it's not long. And I'm going to read from, because I didn't put it here, I'm going to read from the NAS, and then we have the ESV version here. New American Standard, I really like it. It's a little clunky to read sometimes, but it's very faithful to the Greek mostly. It was translated Lachman Foundation back in the late 50s, early 60s, I believe. Anyway, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. That's speaking of John the Baptist. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, our epiousion bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not to temptation. And I'll pick up here in the ESV. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within. By the way, I just love the reality of this situation. This is the Lord Jesus, and sometimes we forget this is Jesus is 100% God, but he's a 100% also human rabbi. And this is a very real situation he is portraying. Listen to just the reality of it. And the third man will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. His consistent, nagging. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, that's the word of the Lord. Amen. So, there is so much in here. First of all, you know, my 11 pages of notes last week, I laugh, but understand the issue of our young men who go to seminary and who are tasked, who love the Lord, and can seminary, you know, and you'll have, let's say you're taking 4 or 5 classes, a normal load, and you meet twice a week and for an hour and a half, or maybe 3 times a week for an hour. And your job is, let's say you're teaching biblical theology of the Gospels. Can you imagine? And I had, 4 verses to go over last week, and I had 11 pages of notes. Can you imagine the load for our seminary professors and our seminary students? Pray for them. There is too much to go over. It requires your own, it's infinite what you can ultimately go through. So sometimes if you go to one of our pastors, assistant or associate pastors or an elder, and they don't have an immediate answer for you, have grace with them. There is a lot in here. These are all, you know, Mark is a devoted studier of the Word, a man of great prayer and compassion. We can't expect him to have every answer to every question at all times. It's just impossible. So pray for our seminaries, our seminary candidates, pastor candidates, and your elders. There's just a lot here to know, and that's a good thing. The mind of God is an infinite is infinite. So let's just look at some things that jumped out to me, and you have your notes here. We'll kind of go through them, but if you have any questions, hit them with me as we go. I want this to be more two-way today. So Jesus, right after he gives them this more intimate version of the Lord's Prayer, he says, which of you who has a friend, so friend is the context here. This is beyond just neighbor. This is friend. Does that jump out at you at all? What's the difference between friend and just a simple neighbor? Yeah, both of those things. Intimacy and relationship. What does that look like? That is so good. I love that illustration. Yeah, amen. Let's be honest, who's better at friendship and intimacy, the women or us guys? Amen. They just are. They're just better. They are. Yeah, that tends to be true. I know so many guys at every age level, but especially older guys who have no close friends. They have some, maybe a buddy or two. I say buddy kind of lightly, but almost no close friends. I mean, somebody who you can feel comfortable with walking across the street in the middle of the night and saying, hey, so a friend of mine showed up at the house and I need some bread. If you don't, it's never too late. That's the call, men. And I say that because I bet all of you women have close friends at some level. But men, you got to work at intimacy. And I'm not talking squishy, you know. You got we're built different. Fully masculine, but you need to have people who you can go to and you work out your salvation with. Where you're like, I was really struggling with this. And you're not worried about telling them because they're your friend. They're intimate. They know you're coming from a good place. We all struggle with questions. We all struggle relationally. You know, my wife might say something that even though I'm a man and masculine, hurts my feelings. And I don't need to go say, hey, woman, why'd you talk to me that way? That's, you know, I call a buddy and say, hey, am I being kind of touchy about this? And he's going to say, yeah, you are. Go man up and love your wife, you know. So we need that. And too many of us men don't have it. And I don't know if it's a uniquely, I've only lived here in Texas, in America. I don't know if that's a worldwide issue or just an American phenomenon. But men, we need friends. There's an interesting psychological study that came out in the 90s that talked about the levels of intimacy and impact that people can have. And they said, and basically said, for men, you have an inner circle, or you should, if you're healthy, of about five people whom you have basically can share anything. You have a massive impact on their life. They have a massive impact on you. This is and I'm not talking about, this doesn't include your wife or her friends. This is five men. Interestingly enough, the Bible says the people of Israel shall be gathered by fives, and that's speaking, when the Bible uses a number, it's speaking of the men because it was organized by household. Fives, tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Okay? Interestingly enough, these numbers all match the study that this guy wasn't a believer who came out. He said, you got five. You should have 15. These are intimate. These are your foxhole guys. You'd die for these people. No question. You got 15 good friends. These are people who, hey, a guy made a move at my drunken guy made a move on my wife when we were at a function at a cocktail party, and I decked him, and now I'm sitting in jail. Will you come get me? It's kind of a radical example. Hopefully nobody's decking anybody, but sometimes it's got to, you know. But 15, good buddies, and these are good friends. These are intimate. These are foxhole guys. These And then now you get, you've got 50 who you can, people you're comfortable calling. And then this, the upper limit basically is between 150 and, if you're really crazy, very outgoing, whom you really know their names and they know your names. And then it gets to this 100 and 1,000, which I won't go into. But men, we got to have friends. Because God calls you. That's how all this stuff works. I mean, I have buddies who, I got a buddy who's are y'all familiar with the big five aspect scale in psychology? You don't need to. If you don't, it's not a big deal. But one of the things is agreeableness. And believe it or not, it's agreeableness, conscientiousness, neuroticism, and there's a couple others. But successful men tend to be very low in agreeableness. They're willing to say no to people. And I got a buddy who's very successful, and he's pinging the bottom of the scale on agreeableness. Everything, I mean, he wants to, and he'll call me, you know, I don't know, did you hear so-and-so say this? And I'm like, relax, you know, it'll be okay. But if I wasn't in his life, he'd have less friends, because you need those people to say, hey, relax, it'll be okay. Tell me what you're thinking. So point being is that we need friends, okay? We need friends. The Bible says you're supposed to have, the Bible assumes that you're going to have friends. But they all lived in the ancient world. You lived in much more close proximity to one another, and you couldn't get away from it. You couldn't get away from other people. So he says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine, a third person, has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. In the middle of the night. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. You know this is a real friend, because a real friend is comfortable saying, what are you doing calling me in the middle of the night for bread? Go back to bed yourself, you know. Yeah, Bruce.
It really struck a blow against those. My close friends, I stayed in touch with them using like Zoom. But the casual ones pretty much got
it. Question, was that a feature or a bug of our COVID response? I don't answer. This is being taped. I question that. You know, this is a little far afield, but realize the institutions that God has set up, the family, the state, and the church, all tend to, even if they're faithful, tend to vie for supremacy. It's what's called in political philosophy, it's called institutional jealousy. And often, if not checked by the church and the family, the state will do whatever it takes to break those other two things down, because it will vie for ultimate. We want to take the function of all three. You see it completely manifested in like communism, or like the Mussolini version of fascism. You really saw those things. The family can do the same thing. If you get a real, you've seen some real, in our circles, sometimes you get the real super tribalistic movements where it's all about race, and where it's only my, you know, only people who look like me and my family, and even sometimes, you know, some would say, I don't know enough about it, but like the Gothard movement was just very tribal, to where the family is over every other institution. And then you see sometimes in the church, you see this sometimes in Roman Catholicism, where the church is the only, you know, is the institution. It supersedes both the state and the family. And the Bible seems to say that no, all three, it's a three-legged stool. And so just be aware of that sometimes when you think about when we're receiving the propaganda from media that is this an institutional jealousy issue? You know, I think it's one of the great things about Presbyterianism in general, but our church specifically, I think really lends itself to, hey, the family's important, church life's important, civil, your role in civil life is important too. Yeah, Bruce. Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you this. Is there anybody in here, you don't have to raise your hand, who thinks they know the confession more than they know their own Bible? I know guys like that, and I'm always like, hey, man, you can quote, or the Book of Church Order. Those are good things. We believe that wasn't it neat that God raised up the state? Remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a state document. That was the Parliament of England ordained the divines to come and tell what should our system of religion be in England. Okay? But do you know some people who know the confession better than they know their Bible? That would, to me, seems like tradition over, even though I believe I subscribe to the confession. The Book of Church Order is what governs me. If I step out of line, I'll be sanctioned. And I submit to that. But we have to be careful, again. So I think sometimes, I grew up Southern Baptist, and I had to accept John Calvin into my heart. That's a joke. You're free to laugh. Make me feel good. So I grew up Southern Baptist, and we absolutely had tradition that wasn't Bible-based, that was don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't go with girls who do. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't dance and go, or go with girls who do, something like that. And, you know, those might be prudent. It wasn't good if I was, you know, in youth group. I tell you that what, though, growing up in the Southern, I'd go to church with my granddad, who was a godly man, my hero, go to bed and study his Bible till 1 or 2 o'clock every single night. And if the doors were open, he was at church. But I go to church with him, and man, between Sunday school and the service, out in the little alcove, boy, everybody's just ripping a heater, you know, back in the day. And were they suddenly not believers? Because they were, you know, don't tell R.C. Sproul you couldn't go to heaven and not have a smoke. I mean, why do you think R.C. sounded the way he did? Well, you know, I mean... dude was a chain smoker. So anyway, yeah, I think we all struggle with these things. It's natural because the Bible is so, the mind of God is infinite and the Bible reflects that. It's beyond our capacity to completely comprehend all of it. So we create these shortcuts and the shortcuts become our governing rubric. For instance, 5 points of Calvinism, love it. Give me a 6th point and I'd take it. It's super easy. But you see guys who never get beyond it. 5 points of Calvinism, which wasn't written by Calvin, it was the Synod of Dort, 120, 130 years after Calvin, was meant as a coat hanger with which to kind of understand these big ideas so that you could then go and understand your Bible better. It was never meant to be the end of understanding. And we just see guys and it's generally guys who whatever the simple rubric is, a real hardcore, again, now the Westminster Confession of Faith is a Sabbatarian document, so I submit to the judgment of that. But you see guys who were a strict, like, Pharisaic understanding of the Sabbath, to where basically you walk to church and walk home and don't do anything. I mean, I don't even know if you could eat, would solve all the social ills that we have. I mean, I have friends who that's kind of their position. And maybe that's true. I don't know. But the point is, we all do these things where we focus more on the simple models that help us understand, rather than using these simple models to get us to a further understanding. All right, so I belabored that point. Sorry. Let's just get in. How are we doing? Oh, we're good. Let's start with the notes here, because I thought some of this was. Because I wrote it, of course I thought it's good, but no. No. All right. So the mystery of the daily bread. We talked about this last week. In Luke 11:3, we pray for daily bread. That's this Greek word epiousios, which means bread from above or necessary bread. And the question is, what's the bread from above that you need today? Because that seems to be what Jesus is driving his disciples to pondering, and the question that is within this little parable that he teaches them. Okay? What's the bread from above, or your what you need? What is it today? In light of, remember, in Exodus 16, God miraculously provided the manna for the people. Now, could God have kept that system going for all of eternity? Said, hey, I'm just going to rain bread on the people who profess fealty to me, and that's the system we've got, and you die, there's never any, or did God keep going? Was there more to God's story? I mean, that's a stupid question. Of course there's more to God's story, and of course if you just get the daily bread raining down, you never get Jesus, you never get the exile, you never get the prophets, you never get all this stuff. So was the bread raining down from above the end of the story, or was it meant to teach both the Israelites but us who read about it, teach us something? Well, it's clear it's supposed to teach us something. So the parable, persistence meets provision. That's one thing they teach you in seminary. I did not graduate from seminary. I just went to a Holiday Inn Express last night. A man asks for bread at midnight. Anyway, persistence means provision. They always tell you if you do alliteration, people will remember it more. So this is my attempt at alliteration. A man asks a friend for bread at midnight boldly with impudence to meet an urgent need. And the friend responds not out of friendship, but because of persistence. What should this remind you of? This impudence. This persistence. Oh, tell us the story. Absolutely. Tell us. Jesus says, tells another story of a lady who just goes on and on to this judge about this issue she has. And finally, he relents. And there's a sense in which, first of all, that it is not only okay, but it is part of the Christian life to nag God. And let me leave you with this principle. If you aren't nagging God, you're going to be nagging somebody else. God is who we just absolutely leave his ear hole bleeding because we won't let him go. You just, God, I need this. And he's going to change you through that. But if you're not doing that, you're going to be driving somebody. Maybe that's why we men don't have friends, because we don't nag God enough. And we're nagging them. We drive people away. I've done it. I say this from experience. When I'm spiritually dry, when I'm not being impudent with God, I'm usually probably a holy terror to be married to. To be a kid of, and to be a friend of. So the principle here is there is this persistence that we are to practice. See, I did alliteration again. Okay, so the promise, 9 through 13, I tell you, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. So Jesus says these things, And God's provision surpasses human limits. He's the ultimate overseer of our needs. He hears you. This isn't a, we are not Epicureans. We are not deists. We don't believe in a clockwork God who went and, you know, left the watch on the beach and now he's off doing something else. He is intimately involved. He's so intimately involved that in the second form of the second person of the Trinity became a man. That's how intimate, who still is a man. Don't forget that. Resurrected Jesus is still 100% man and 100% God. That's how intimate he is with his creation, that he literally became part of it. This is what Jews and Muslims find so offensive about Christianity. And this is why ultimately while I hope you're respectful and kind to anyone who would come to you, they're not our allies in the faith. They may be our co-belligerents on some moral issues, maybe, on sometimes, but understand that the God living in a multiplicity of glory in person, which is revealed all the way back in Genesis 2, let us make man in our own image. That's not New Testament. That is that understanding of one God, three persons, and three persons, not three modes or manifestations, not ice, water, steam. You ever hear that one? No, that's all still H2O. Three distinct. Jesus prays to the Father. Jesus sends the Spirit. The Father proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." They are distinct. How that works, I don't know. It just, the Bible says it and we believe it. But it's all the way back in, it's hinted at the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ all through the Old Testament. Who's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden? That's Jesus. Why do we know this? Because John says God is a spirit who dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him or can see him. All right. So, let's keep going. Where was it going? Oh, yeah. He is the ultimate overseer of our needs. Like manna, this bread comes from above, but through everyday means. This is so important. This next part that we're going to land the plane with, I think, is something we need to really understand, because as Calvinists, as one who focus on the sovereignty of God, sometimes we forget that God sovereignly works through secondary means. And we're going to talk about this. Okay, so I'm going to use two words from Aristotle. I'm using the English words, but it's literally essence and accidence. But it's a biblical understanding. The essence of what Jesus is talking about is a miraculous provision, that God sovereignly provides miraculously for your needs, whatever your real needs, not necessarily your felt needs. And you understand, about by the time you die, you get a good understanding of the difference. But between birth and death, it's figuring it out every day. I really want this. God, you're providing this. Where's my head supposed to go? Over here. And that's hard. I got a lot of felt needs. I got a lot of stuff I want. God provides this graciously, miraculously. So what's the miraculous provision? Well, the epiusios bread is the daily bread that we are to ask for. It's a divine gift straight from God. Anybody hungry this morning out of lack? If you are, don't raise your hand. But we, as the deacons and elders, will help you. You're a faithful member of this church. We make sure needs are met. Not once, but we'll make sure needs are met. But I don't think, look at all this food we got. Do we lack? Do we have a roof over our heads? What does Jesus say to be content with? Food and shelter, right? Don't worry about clothes you wear. Look at the birds of the field, the ridiculous splendor that they're clothed with. Even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed such as this. But do they toil? No. God provides them. So, the miraculous provision. But what's the accidens or the accidental? What's the form of this? The means in our world. God delivers through people in our paths, our sphere of existence. Like the friend in the parable, the friend provides the bread, but who ultimately was sovereign over the bread being provided? God is. Jesus doesn't want to miss that. So if someone comes after this, even if they're just trying to make me feel good and say, hey, Ron, I really like that message, that's God encouraging me through that person. Or I go out and my tire's flat and somebody helps me. That's God helping me through the means of that sweet person. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, right? Okay, so we believe in God's sovereignty, but we receive the what's called in philosophy the accidental means or the secondary means of God providing it. The miracle, in this sense, arrives in ordinary wrappers, a neighbor, a job, a moment of grace. What we have to be careful of, here it is we only see, and this is the deist view of God or the Epicurean view of God. God has just set the systems in place that we only see the miraculous as a deviation from science, as though science is our governing rubric. No! Colossians is at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. For in him, talking about Jesus, all things are held together. Every atom, I mean, now we're seeing how even the nucleus of an atom is all these bosons and quarks, and they're traveling at near the speed of light, all just wanting to be torn apart, but they're held together by the strong and weak nuclear forces, and it's incredible, and Jesus holds it all together, every atom in existence. And you either have to have that, or you got to have the watchmaker God who set it all up, cranked the wheel, ding dong, and he's off doing something else. And that's not the God of the Bible. All right, what's our part in this? Persistent trust. We pray, we knock, we pray daily, we knock boldly, trusting both the miracle, the essence of God's provision, and the means, the accidents of God's provision. This is why the whole parable is counts in the form of friendship. Because you, if you aren't in intimate relationship with other people, you are saying, God, I want that watchmaker God. I don't want the intimate God who works in the regular, ordinary means of reality. It's like the guy who's, you know, shipwrecked and he's floating on a raft. He's built. He said, God, save me. And a helicopter comes. Hey, we got, no, God's going to save me. A ship comes by. Yeah, you want a life? No, God's going to save me. Eventually a shark eats him and he's at the gates. And he's, and what, Peter, yeah, no, I don't believe St. Peter is sitting at the gates, but go with me. It's a joke. Okay. Peter's at the pearly gates. Why should I let you in? You didn't trust him. All I did was call upon God. He goes, yeah, but God sent you the helicopter. God sent you the boat. So just realize without the intimate relationships, the friendships that God is calling to you, the family. Remember, Jesus, when speaking to everybody, he said, hey, unfortunately, what I'm bringing about is going to rip you from mother and father and your brothers and sisters. But behold, here are your brothers and sisters. Here's your family. If you aren't pursuing that, you're basically rejecting God's means of miraculous provision. And that's the theme of this parable. All right, so question. Where have you seen God provide this bread from above in unexpected ways? You don't have to answer, but think about it. What keeps you from persisting in prayer for your daily needs? I'll tell you what, for me, it is. I can't wait to check that phone and see what else I got, that dopamine hit. Man, I'm addicted to it. What's going on? What's the news? And I mean, I have to be very plugged in. I manage money for a living. I've got to understand all this stuff. But God wants to hear from me. And I pray when I wake up, first thing, I do that. But do I ask, God, would you provide this and this and this today? I'm nagging, I'm begging you. Will you do this? Will my kids understand, even though they're off at college, that the most important thing is friendship with you and godly friendships where they will see your means of grace? Sometimes I don't. How does seeing God as this overseer change how you seek him? This one, this intimate overseer, this one who's in it with you in the person of Jesus, who all the things, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was humbled. What does that mean? It means he had to eat, and all the things that eating and drinking lead to. Your Lord did those things. Had to sleep, you know? Intimate with you. All right, so it's 10:16. You have any questions or thoughts?